it working? Good? Great? Well, guys, it's a privilege to be with you. It's always a privilege to be with you. I love Trinity so much, and we've been praying for you. We thank God for you, and we thank God for the ways God has used you in my life, in my family's life, in the lives of many others. And so, yeah, our hearts are burdened and heavy, and we love you very much. But pray with me, please, one more time as we turn our attention to Jonah 1 and Jonah 2. And it's really awkward to look at a bunch of cars, but I'll pretend that I can see you all and see your beautiful faces and get to preach to you. So pray with me, please, one more time. Father, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your steadfast love and because of your faithfulness, why? Why, O Lord, should the nation say, where is our God? You, our God, you are in the heavens and you do as you please. So, Father, we plead with you this evening. Would it be pleasing to you to exalt Jesus before us? Would it be pleasing to you to humble us as we behold Christ? As we behold your scandalous mercy, would you please transform us? O Lord, glorify yourself alone, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. I get the privilege to be with you today and then, Lord willing, on June 27th in the evening as well. So what I plan to do is to basically preach to you the whole book of Jonah in these two visits. And I want you to know right off the bat that Jonah is not about a fish. That fish is mentioned about three times. It's not about the great city of Nineveh either, though it's important. It's not even about Jonah himself primarily. No, it's primarily, like every other book of the Bible and like the Bible itself, it's about God and who He is. Specifically, in this book, what we're going to see is God's scandalous mercy. God's mercy of showing how He is not bound to save. You heard this morning about a check by Jeff Bezos. Well, the book of Jonah tells us that God writes His own checks too. The climax of chapter 1 and 2 is chapter 2, verse 9, where Jonah prays and says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His. He writes the check. He decides whose name goes on it, and He decides there's only one way to cash it in. And so what we're going to see is not only that God is scandalously merciful, He's also sovereign in His mercy, and He does not need our permission to save anybody. And so what we're going to see for ourselves as we behold God, what we're going to see a right view of God, it's going to help us re-understand who we are and then rightly how to see others, especially those we don't like and we don't agree with and especially those we hate. And so the book of Jonah is in many ways is going to get in our kitchen and start dealing and moving around among us, showing us who God is. And so again, the main aim of this sermon is to see God's scandalous mercy. Seeing His scandalous mercy will then allow us to see ourselves rightly and be able to see others rightly. And so, without further ado, there's really three points this evening. The three points are rejecting mercy, running from mercy, and redeemed by mercy. Let me say that again if you're taking notes in your car, which I doubt, but if you are, it's rejecting mercy, running from mercy, and redeemed by mercy. Yeah, there's one guy taking notes. Great. And he's in the front row. The rest of you back row people need to start taking notes and move up. But let's jump in. Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3, rejecting mercy. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Just off the bat, you need to know that the book of Jonah is satire. It's like Babylon Bee, or if you used to watch back in the day Saturday Night Live, it's a satire. And what it's supposed to do is make you laugh. And as you laugh, and as you laugh about what he's talking about, you soon realize he's actually commenting about you. You're the man. It's a prophetic book. It's unique in that there are no sermons. Generally, a prophetic book is, you can flip over to Micah, just one book over in your Bible, and you'll see it doesn't only tell you his name. It doesn't tell you who his dad is. It tells you which city he's from, where he served, and under which kings he served. But not with this book. No, we don't get anything. We just get
Jonah, son of Amittai. And the reason for that is because you're supposed to know who Jonah is. Jonah shows up before in the Bible. He shows up in 2 Kings 14, and his preaching is under the ministry of a horrible king named Jeroboam II. Just so you get a little bit of understanding, remind you again, Jeroboam was the guy who set up a separate temple for Israel. Not only did he set up a separate temple, he set up a false idol. He set up his own priesthood and his own prophets. And he said, guys, stop going to Jerusalem, to the actual temple. Come to my temple that I've set up. That's Jeroboam. Now, this guy that Jonah served under was Jeroboam II. He's named after Jeroboam. And he sees much prosperity in his reign. Jeroboam II, his reign is comparable to David and Solomon. He rebuilt the borders and the walls, and all of it was based on the fact that it was based on Jonah's preaching. You read these words in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. You see, when Jonah 1:1 starts and tells us Jonah, the son of Amittai, you already know who this guy is. It's like me showing up to some random church in Burlington, and I say, oh, you know, Hagop. They look at you, they're like, what's a Hagop? Well, at Trinity, at least, I'm kind of known. I've been around here. You know who I am. So that's what's happening. You're supposed to know who this guy is. And he is called for this job specifically because he's done this kind of ministry. He preached favor and grace to Jeroboam II, an evil king, a horrible king, an evil man who, yes, they prospered physically, but they were dying spiritually under his reign. Yet God used him to preach grace and favor during that time. So God says, taps him on the shoulder. He says, you're up again. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it because their evils come up before me. And so God says, go. Jonah says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. God says, go east of Israel to Nineveh. He goes the exact opposite way. He flees to the exact opposite direction. He goes to the farthest place you could go on the map in Israel. And in doing so, what he's doing is saying, I'm running from God's word. And just to get a little picture of Nineveh, as we're trying to understand this book better, is Nineveh, think of ISIS as a cross with U.S. military power. So think of ISIS with its ability, with what they used to do, with raping, maiming, putting things on TV for people to see. Now add to that the utter evil that they had, add to that military power of the U.S. This is Nineveh. Nineveh shows up to town, skins your leaders in front of your eyes so that you would know how evil they are, and then would deport you out of your own town and out of your house and kick you out. They want you to be scared. This is how evil these guys are. Not only that, they're even worse than that. A couple of decades after Jonah's preaching in this book, they come back and they totally destroy the top upper 10 tribes of Israel. Israel is never to be seen again after Nineveh shows up again. So this is Nineveh, and he says, I'm not going. You and I might think, okay, Jonah's not going because he's scared. It's like in his mind, he's like, okay, think 1941, a rabbi standing in Germany, standing up and says, you know, repent, you Nazis. You know that's not going over well. So you could understand that Jonah's saying, you know, I'm not just going to walk into some random town and preach to them as a they don't even know who I am. But that's not the reason he's not going. Jump with me to chapter 4, verse 1. You're going to see why he doesn't go. He doesn't like God giving mercy to his enemies. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You know, a massive revival happens in chapter 3. Jonah is exceedingly displeased, and he was angry. Chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You see, Jonah doesn't want to go because he doesn't want God to be merciful to these people. He hates them. He utterly hates them. And would you blame him? And so he decides to run the other way. He decides to run away from God's grace, and he decides to run away from God's word, and he decides to run away from the mercy that God wants to show the nations. He does not like this call because he does not like these people. And he does not like these people because he thinks he's different than these people. He doesn't like these people and he thinks he's different than them because he thinks he stands on special ground. He has a right to God, whereas they don't. He has forgotten why and how he himself, as a Jew, as a prophet, has been included with God in the first place. God said, go. Jonah said, no. And really, the fundamental problem deep down for all of us, every single time any of us disobey, any of us run away from God's call in our lives, it's one simple thing. You see, God says things like, church, make disciples. We say we're too busy. God says, love your brother and sisters. We say, only if they love me back. God says, obey my commands. We say, no, not the ones I don't like. But why? Well, what's happening deep down inside all of us? What causes us to say, no, we don't want to obey? The reason is, ultimately, is because we can't think of any good reason to obey God. You see, we think if there is no good reason I can think of to obey God, there must not be a good reason to obey Him. And at the bottom of the human heart, the bottom of the heart of hearts, if you get dig down deep enough to why we sin, we're asking the question is, who knows better, God or me? Is God actually good? Does He want to do good to me? Because His commands seem like death to me. To go to Nineveh seems like death. To obey this call seems like utterly death. If you have a picture of the good life, to Jonah, going to Nineveh is the worst way your life could ever turn out. And God is saying, no, what I need you to see, what I need you to believe, is that your vision of life is death. Running your way is death. But give up your vision of the good life and follow me. There will be life. Do you get what Jonah's running away from? No other, in the history of the entire Bible, there is no mass revival like what happens in Jonah chapter 3. The only reason any of you even know of Nineveh is not because you're Bible geeks and know, oh yes, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. No, not because of that. The only reason any of us around here know about Nineveh is because we know of Jonah chapter 3. Of this mass revival. Jonah's saying no to God. I don't like your ways. I don't want to join you. But he can't see what God is inviting him to be included in. Let me ask you this morning. What are you running away from God? What is it that God is calling you specifically to do? To follow? To trust Him in? That you're saying, no, I can't. That looks like death, God. I don't want to go that way. I don't want that. I don't want it that way. No. That seems like death to me. But God, beloved, God is calling you in this service this evening not to be like Jonah, to follow Him, to go His path, to go His way, to trust Him enough that you are going to be included in something that will blow your mind away, something that is going to be historic. And yet, we all don't believe deep down that God has our best interests in mind. That's the real fundamental reason why any of us obey. We disobey, I mean. We disobey deep down inside because we look at God and we say, you don't have a good plan for me. I don't think this is going to be good for me. And because I don't think you have something good for me, I can't obey you in this. It's remarkable. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this. He says, he gives a picture. He says about how this kid, it's Christmas time, and his dad takes him into this massive, massive toy store, and he walks him through all the aisles, and he says, you see that toy? And the kid's like, yeah, I see it. He says, you see that one? He's like, yeah, I see it. He goes, you see that one? He's like, I love it. And they're going for hours, the whole Saturday. Morning goes by, they grab lunch, they keep going through the entire store. At the end of the walk, at the end of the store, he stops and says, son, did you see all those toys? He's like, yeah. He goes, would you love them? He goes, oh, dad, I would love them so bad. He's like, I want to show you all of them so that you would know you're not going to get any of these. Now, we might think that's possible. There's some people like that in the world. But it's very unlikely. Even bad people want to give good gifts to their kids. But the problem is, every time you and I disobey, we think God is like that. We actually think that God is trying to hold back something. It's the lie of Satan ever since the garden. He turned an entire garden of yes into a tree of no and made them focus on one thing and one thing only. To see that one little tree that God said no to. And he made them believe that God was stingy, that God was holding back, that God didn't have their best interest in mind. And they believe the lie, and you and I believe the lie every single time we disobey. And that's exactly what's going on in Jonah's heart. He says, no, this can't be good. But what is it? What happens? What happens when we run away from God? Well, what happens when we turn our back on His Word? And I want you to see that this is not merely rejecting grace. It brings death. You can see it in verse 3. The words are repeated twice on purpose. The words "went down" and the theological meaning that's given by the author, which is away from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 3. It says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." What you need to remember or understand is that in Hebrew, going down, went down, is a euphemism for death. In Genesis 37:35, it says about Jacob, when Joseph, his son, is dead and his sons come back, try to comfort him. It says this in that passage: "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol.'" Sheol is the place of the grave, "to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him." What you need to see is the passage is making explicit, is repeating it for emphasis, that for him to turn away from God's word, to turn away from the specific thing that he does, that God's calling him to do, is to go to the way of death. And it continues throughout the whole next two chapters. Jump down to verse 5. You see in the second half of verse 5, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep." Now jump down to chapter 2, verse 6. Just flip over your page. He's in the fish, the belly of the fish. He's at the root of the mountains. "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." You see, what's happening here is the author is putting a literary device for you and me to understand. If this was Paul writing, he would say the wages of sin is death. Nice and simple, finished. But this is prophetic literature. And what's happening is he conveys the same thing with a story. He's telling you that Jonah's traveling down, further away, farther and farther away from the presence of God. And the more he disobeys, he runs away. Jonah might have been running from location geographically. How are you escaping God? What is it that you do, beloved? Is it, do you entertain yourself to death in the evenings? Whether it's Netflix or Disney or whatever else? Do you run to the bottle to escape from the commands of God, from the call of God? Are you a workaholic? You're trying to escape, run away. We all do it. Every single one of us is trying to run away from something. There's an anxiety, there's an angst in our hearts and in our consciences that says, I can't go this way, I don't want it. And so we need to fill in the time. Whether it's in the world when people do drugs and get drunk till they can't think, or whether it's the Christian way of doing it, whether it's working too hard to the point that you avoid Him and you avoid His call to you. Beloved, I want you to see that running away from God, rejecting God's mercy, turning away from His Word is a way towards death. And God is calling us back, just as He's going to do. How does God respond to this? What does God do when we turn our back to Him? Well, it shows in verses 4 to 16, God, well, Jonah's running for mercy, but God is in a relentless pursuit. God is hunting him down. God will not let Jonah go. You need to know this, beloved. You cannot, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you cannot in any ultimate way say no to God. He will not let you. He will not take no for an answer. He's God. He's not in negotiations with you and me. He's Lord. He's King. He demands unreserved obedience. He calls upon universal obedience in our hearts and in our lives. And He will not accept the answer no. So what does He do? As Jonah runs for mercy in our second point, God pursues him relentlessly. It's a severe mercy in chapter 1, but God will not let him go. You could see this in verses 4 to 16. And just so you know, there's a literary framework happening in verses 4 to 16 here. On the front end, on the front side, God hurls a great wind, a supernatural storm. It's a form of judgment to pursue Jonah and get him into a place there that he'll finally listen. And the mariners, the Gentile pagan mariners, each of them are praying to their God. That's the front end. On the back end, the mariners, hurl Jonah overboard to stop the storm. And the mariners are praying to Yahweh alone, to the covenant God of Israel. So this literary framework is to show us there's one unit here in verses 4 to 16. And what Jonah needs to see and what Israel needs to see and what we need to see is a comparison and a contrast between Jonah and these pagan mariners. And what you're going to see is there's a tension, a growing tension. Jonah keeps going down towards death, but these mariners start off with fear of a storm, of dying, and end with a godly, holy, mature fear of worship to God. They're being contrasted for us. And I want you to see it real briefly. Look at the contrast. Look, cast your eyes down to verse 8, verses 8 to 10. I want you to notice the contrast in the word fear. Verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, now get this, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." His profession is excellent. He's got a great theology. He pulls out a statement of faith and he says, you know, I'm a Hebrew. This is my nationality. Here's my creed. I fear Yahweh, the covenant God. And I'll give you a little bit more of teaching on him. He's the creator of everything. He created the heavens and the seas. And look at the mariner's response in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. There's a contrast. A man who says he fears God, but he absolutely everything in his life is showing the exact opposite. And these mariners who actually do fear God, they're questioning him. They're the ones, they're like, "Are you crazy? What are you doing, Jonah? How could you run away from that God? You're talking about the sovereign God who created everything? You're running away from him? You're nuts." But that's not the only contrast. There's also a contrast in their hunger for revelation. Jonah is running away from the Word of God. He has the Word of God. He leaves his Bible closed. He leaves it there. It's on the shelf. It's collecting dust. He hasn't opened his Bible app in 3 months. He hasn't kept up in any of his readings. He doesn't even care. He's just running away from it. These guys, they're hungry for revelation. They start off, as they know, to cast lots. They're like, maybe the gods will show us something. This is clearly a supernatural storm. The boat's going to break apart. We're going to die here. So they start casting lots. Then, after they cast lots, they start grilling him and asking him questions. They're like, "Hey, tell us more." They're men who want to understand. They want to know the Word of God. Then there's a contrast in their prayer lives. The mariners each pray to their God, each one, when the storm begins in verses 5. And then they come to Jonah, who's sleeping. They say, Jonah, arise, Jonah, arise. They're giving the same call to worship that God gave Jonah in verse 2. God said, arise and go to Nineveh. Now in verse 6, the mariners are coming along and saying, arise, what are you doing, you sleeper? Pray, won't you pray? But that's not all. As they hear about Yahweh, they can't contain themselves. They can't hold back. You jump down to verse 14. They're praying to Yahweh. They're saying, God, have mercy on us, please. They're calling the covenant God his name. They're not praying to the other gods anymore. They're praying to the one and true only God. There's a radical contrast in their prayer lives. And then lastly, there's a contrast about who cares for who. Jonah doesn't give a rip about these guys. There's a storm that's about to kill everybody on board. Jonah is resigned to selfishly to death. He doesn't care that they're all about to die. These mariners are saying, don't you care? What are you doing? Don't you care about people's lives? Don't you care about what's going to happen to us? Jonah, you think at the end, when they ask him, why are you doing this? Why has this come upon us? Jonah turns around and says, oh, it's because of me. Throw me overboard. He's not being helpful here. He's not doing it because he cares for them. He's thinking, aha, I got the upper hand on God now. I'll throw me in the water and I'll die. Throw me into the storm of God's judgment and I'll die and I'll escape, finally finished. Nothing left to run away from. Meanwhile, the mariners care about his life. When he tells them, throw me in the water, what do? They start rowing harder. They're like, no, please don't die, Jonah. Jonah, though you don't give a rip about us, we care about you. No, don't die, Jonah. Don't be thrown overboard. We'll row hard for you. Beloved, this is a picture of Israel. Jonah is a microcosm of the people of God. And it's meant to be applied to you and me. We who have the living word of God, do we open it? Do we look to God for word? Do we hunger for the words of life? Do we say with the Apostle Peter, where could we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Do we say with David, your words are, they're like a honeycomb. They're sweeter than honey. They're better than gold. I want to obey them. I want to do all of them. But do we pray intercessory prayers? Do we call out to God and say, God, please intervene in this land. My neighbors are going to die and going to hell. Please, oh God, intervene. Do something. This city is dying. This country is going to hell in a handbasket. Does anyone cry out to God? Are we so selfish, running away from the Word of God, consumed by what we want? And we forget that God has people saved like us. Saved like us. Rebels like you and me that God had mercy on. And God pursued you and pursued me. But Jonah needs to learn. Jonah needs to learn why he should have mercy on the Ninevites. He needs to go under God's severe judgment in this chapter. God has cast this storm upon them so that he would understand, he would learn that he needs mercy just as much as the Gentiles do. You and I need to remember that. The only reason any of us have a standing before God, the only reason any of you have a membership in this church is because God had mercy upon your life. You deserved hell, every single one of you. And God had mercy on you. And we need to be reminded of that. Let me tell you what happens in Ephesians 2, just by way of application here. Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul starts in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and he says to them, you guys, all of you, were under Satan's rule. You were slaves to your flesh. You were all children of wrath and under God's wrath, and rightly so. And then he tells them how God had such grace and mercy upon them as Christians, and how they were united to Christ and been exalted into the right-hand side of God with Jesus. And then he tells them this, the first command in the entire book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, Remember, did you forget? You're nobody. You're not part of the covenants of God. You're uncircumcised rebels. God had mercy. You were no people. You were nobodies. God had mercy on each of you. And then he reminds them, though you were far off, though you deserved God's wrath, Jesus is our peace. Jesus made peace. He broke down the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. Jesus came and preached peace to each of us. Do you remember? Trinity, do you remember where you were before God had mercy on you? Do you remember where your life was heading? Do you recall what you actually deserve? Oh, beloved, let's not be like Jonah. The whole point is not to be like Jonah in this. We ought to be the ones who remember how much mercy God has had on us. Let me make one more application in this second point. Storms in life are always connected to sin. Now, let me clarify that. I don't mean that, you know, you lied here, this is why you have cancer. That's not what we're talking about. That's the problem that Job's friends fall into. But the storms of life always are God's storms in the Christian's life because he's trying to bring us, get our attention to something. He's trying to change you and me to something. Don't miss, when you're going through a storm in life, don't get resentful. Don't get bitter. Guard your heart because it's God doing it in your life. He's bringing you somewhere. Ask God. Trust him enough to ask him, say, God, where are you taking me? God, what are you trying to do here? God, what are you trying to work in me? Because this whole storm is for Jonah. This whole thing is for Jonah here. He's the one running away. He's the one that's turning his back on the word of God. And God is hurling a massive storm, putting everybody's life in danger. And he's saying, Jonah, don't run away, beloved. Don't run, Jonah. I love you too much. I will not let you get away from me. No, I'm going to pursue you with severe mercy. Yes, it'll be a storm. Yes, it'll be difficult, but I will not let you go. I will not let you go to ruin yourself. And so God is pursuing Jonah with this storm so that he would stop and come back. Lastly, I thought that was like an amen, that honk. So we've seen that Jonah runs from mercy. We see that Jonah rejects mercy, runs from mercy, and now we're going to see Jonah redeemed by mercy. I want you to notice that, again, the redemption is a contrast between Jonah and the mariners. Look down at verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16 of Jonah 1 says this. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. What I want you to notice here is this. Usually, people make promises not after they're saved. Usually, they make their promises before, while they're in trouble, while they're in the storm. These mariners have arrived to mature godly worship. They're offering sacrifices after the fact. They're making vows after the fact. Usually, what we do is, okay, God, get me out of this mess, and I promise, like Jacob. You remember the Bible, Jacob? He says, okay, God, send me to Laban, and then bring me back, and I promise, God, I'll tithe. Thank you, Jacob. Wow, great. Thank you. No. That's how we usually function in our selfish methods, not these mariners. These mariners are saved. They are radically saved. They're worshiping Yahweh now. They're offering sacrifices after the fact. They're saying, I surrender all. I trust you, God. You are truly the God of the heavens and the earth and the seas. You truly are the God that we should all be listening to. And they're saying, we surrender our lives. Anything you want, we'll follow you. Contrast with Jonah. Jonah also gets delivered. You notice that in verse 17. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You see what's taking place here. God appoints a fish to save Jonah so he doesn't drown to death. He could have let him go. He could have stopped right there and said, that's it, I'm done with this guy. No. He's not letting him go. He comes to deliver him. And so what you need to understand in chapter 2, real briefly, is that he's not praying to be saved. He's not praying a prayer of confession and saying, please save me. He's praying a prayer of praise for being saved by the fish. This is what's taking place. You could see kind of a cycle that takes place in verses 3 to 6. There's a cycle of distress, drowning, death, and then you get another line of sovereign delivering mercy. It happens two cycles. Because if you've ever been drowning, I don't know if you've ever been drowning. My wife was in Africa once and she jumped off these falls and she got caught up in the water and was in a spin cycle. And Jonah is doing that for us. He's showing us what it feels like to be in this storm, to be drowning. He's deserting God. He's distressed. He's drowning. He feels like he's going to die. And at the moment, at the brink of death, God delivers him in mercy. And there's two cycles of this. Look down at verse 3. I'll just take you through the two cycles. Four lines of death, one line of deliverance. Verse 3. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. That's line 1. And the floods surrounded me, line 2. All your waves and your billows passed over me, line 3. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, line 4. And then the one line of deliverance, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And then cycle 2. He goes through it one more time. Look down at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life, line 1. The deep surrounded me, line 2. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains, line 3. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, line 4. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 1, God says, arise, go, call out. In chapter 1, verse 6, the captain comes along and says, arise and pray. Jonah never prayed, never went. In chapter 2, verse 1, finally, Jonah selfishly calls out for himself alone. What happens here? He's saying, I was drowning. I was at the point of death. I was at the point of being buried at the farthest depths that you could be buried, and God delivered me at that moment. But as Jonah understood mercy, Has he understood what it means to be saved from the clutches of death? Have you and I understood what it means? Well, I don't think Jonah's understood it yet. Let me show you a couple of reasons in verse 7 of chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verse 7. He has a misplaced emphasis. He says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." It's remarkable, eh? With all this aquatic imagery and all this picture of drowning, it echoes, many scholars have shown that chapter 2 echoes Genesis 6 to 9, God's judgment in Noah's ark. And the turning point, the radical turning point in that entire narrative is Genesis 8, verse 1. And it says this line in Genesis 8, 1. God remembered Noah and the animals. God remembered. You jump forward to Genesis 19. And Lot is running for his life. And God's wrath is coming upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, God remembered Abraham. And for Abraham's sake, he had mercy on Lot. You fast forward to Exodus 2. God remembered. God remembered Israel and his promises. You fast forward and over and over and over. Always the faithful people of God always give credit to God for remembering. I was dying. I was at the point of the pit. God remembered me. God reached down with his scandalous mercy after I turned my back on him, after knowing about him my entire life, after saying, "Screw you, Jesus, I don't want you. I don't ever want anything to do with you." God came down in mercy and delivered me. He remembered me. What does Jonah say? Chapter 2, verse 7. I remembered the Lord. He thinks he remembers. Look at verse 8. I don't think Jonah's got an understood mercy. This is why he could still justify looking down on other people. Verse 8, he says, "Those who repay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." What's he getting at here? He's saying those who worship idols, they don't get to receive mercy. What? Jonah, what are you saying? Jonah, those are the only kind of people there are. Everybody is an idol worshiper. Everybody is a sinner. The only people who get mercy are sinners. Jonah still doesn't get it. He's saying, you know, I deserve mercy because I worship at the right place. I go to the temple. I deserve mercy because I'm of the people of Israel. And he still hasn't understood. Who's he talking about when he's talking about idol worshipers? He's talking about the mariners. The mariners who are actually saved. The mariners who actually worship God. What he doesn't realize is those mariners are actually received mercy. He doesn't know that because he was thrown off the boat running away from God. And in his arrogance, he's saying, yeah, God will not have mercy on idolaters. There's a different camp. What you need to know, beloved, in the church of Jesus Christ, there is only one way of salvation. God is Lord. And the salvation belongs to him. He decides how people get in. There isn't a door to the church for the rich and one for the poor. There isn't one for the black and one for the white. There isn't one for old and one for young. There isn't one for men and one for women. There is only one way of salvation because there's only one God, so that everybody's mouth will be stopped and no one could boast in the church and say, "I get preferential treatment. Do you know who I am? I deserve mercy." None of that for nobody. That's the whole point Jonah needs to understand. That's the whole reason he's not going. That's the whole reason why he will not go to Nineveh and preach to people that are not like him. Beloved, have you understood mercy? Ask yourself this. Is there anyone you look down on? Is there any people group that you consider below you? Is there anybody that you think that their sin is worse than your sin? Beloved, don't fall into the trap of the hypocrisy of Jonah. You don't belong based on anything you've done. Nobody does, especially the guy standing up here. Nobody belongs before God's throne because of who they are, where they come from, what they've done. The only reason any of us get to worship this God, the only reason any of us get to be, even call his name and utter his name on our lips, is because he had mercy on you. He had mercy on me. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. It's his to write the check. It's his to decide whose name goes on it. Let me ask you, how committed is God? How committed is God to scandalously show his mercy to the people that are unlike you and me? Well, just think about it. If Jonah never disobeyed, would these mariners ever heard about God?
even in his disobedience, God was always in sovereign control. God was working things out to bring these pagan idolaters to himself. Do you know why you're here? Do you know why you've believed in Jesus, if you have? God, in sovereign mercy, was pursuing you when nobody else was even thinking about you. Jesus, the God, our King, our Savior, who left heaven and said, I will pursue one. I'll leave the 99 just to pursue one of you. Beloved, that's why you and I get to stand before God. That's why we've received mercy. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing, for some reason you're sitting in a car this evening and listening to this, or if you're at home watching this, beloved, I need you to understand, you deserve God's wrath because you've rebelled against a good and holy God. And you rightly deserve God's wrath. And the bad news is, you can't even do anything about it. You can't come to church enough. You can't get baptized enough. You can't join enough churches to get right with God. You deserve God's wrath forever, and that is the right judgment. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to leave heaven, to come into this world, to live the perfect life that you and I have never lived. And as a substitute in our place, he stood in the cross to be condemned, to take the punishment that you deserve. And victoriously, God, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus, the Son of Man, went into the pit for you. The whale, the fish was to show mercy to Jonah. The death and resurrection of Jesus was to show mercy to you, beloved. You deserve the judgment. Jesus took it. He rose victorious to conquer sin and Satan and death, so that anyone, whoever turns from their sins, whoever believes upon him, will be saved. You'll be forgiven of all your sins. You'll get to have a right relationship with this God, absolutely justified, and be counted as one of the people of God, equal standing with everybody in the church. Nobody will be above you or below you. Everybody stands at equal ground at the cross of the gospel. Oh, beloved, if you hear my voice, turn from your sins, because God is the one pursuing you. If you're hearing my voice, it's because God is orchestrating all of the events in your life so that you would hear this message this evening. This is this God. He's boundless in his mercy. He'll turn the world upside down to bring one person to himself. He left heaven to come and save a people that rebelled against him. I want to end with one final note this evening. In light of all of this, how do you begin to trust God for us as a church? How do we begin to trust God when we have that suspicion since Adam and Eve? We have that suspicion that he doesn't have our best interests in mind. Just the same way as unbelievers came to faith. Just the same way you came to faith. You look to the cross, beloved. I know that I might lay down my life for some of you, but there's no way on earth I'm putting one of my daughter's lives in front of any of you. I'm not sacrificing them for any of you. But God, in his mercy, showed you that you can trust him when he's calling you in a direction you do not want to go. When it seems like death to follow him, you can trust him because he gave up his only son. He gave up his one and only beloved son so that you might trust him and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray, I do plead that you would be our vision, O God, in your scandalous mercy of how much mercy you had upon us, how we deserved your wrath, how I deserved your judgment, O Lord. O God, we plead. O God, we pray. For Jesus' sake, have mercy upon us. Help us re-experience your mercy. Help us remember. Help us remember where we were so that we might rightly see none of us has special standing, and none of us can look down on anyone. We are just as worse as anyone else. And so, Lord, in your mercy, help us have a right vision of you. Help us have a right view of ourselves, and then help us see one another rightly. Oh, God, have mercy, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.